Lord, we thank you for the rain, and we thank you for this night, and thank you for the word, and that you are our source of life, our very lives, our breath, our provision for our needs, our special provision for our hearts. We ask that you'd bless our time tonight as we look into your word, that you would teach us and help us to see and draw closer to you, Father, that we would recognize you more and more. We know you're in our life. We just like to recognize it more and draw you in more into our decisions and the way we look at things and open our vistas up to broader and bigger possibilities and see things more from your perspective. So bless this time tonight as we look at this psalm, the Psalms, and see your work in somebody else's life and in the lives of your people that spills over into our lives, that's reached all the way through history down to us. So bless this time for your purpose in our lives and for the honoring of your Son, whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we finished last time, I think it was Psalm 4, wasn't it? Psalm 4. And I didn't read our contemporary translation, Psalm 4. And I have two translations that I'm going to start reading at the end when we get through with the psalm. Use the modern translation, the Message, which is all the scriptures have been translated. It's not really a translation. It's more of a paraphrase. You don't normally call it a translation when it's by one person. You normally pick a translation call it a translation when it's by a team. So they play off against one another and they hold each other honest. And Professor Peterson is an Old Testament scholar, very brilliant, and is a master of ancient literature as well. And so he's got great insights. But this, like the Living Bible and the Phillips translation, they're by single individuals. And so you're always, you always have to check it, against something that was done by a team where there was peer review and, things like this. You always place it. I always study out of the New American Standard and the New International Version and the New Revised Standard Version. But I always read all the others, too, to see the possible ways of understanding it, and then I can sort of check that to see if there were some play in the word. I'm going to read from two paraphrases. This one, every time we're going to do the Message, at the end of every psalm. And so, Psalm 5, actually it was 4 we did, wasn't it? Yeah, I don't want to read 5 yet. 4, a David psalm. When I call, give me answers. God, take my side. Once, in a tight place, you gave me room. Now I'm in trouble again. Grace me. Hear me. You rabble, how long do I put up with your scorn? Remember, that was that passage about how long will you turn my reproach, my glory into shame? You rabble, how long will I put up with your scorn? How long will you lust after lies? Remember those that love deceit? Okay. How long will you live crazed by illusion? How long will you like constructing your own fantasy worlds of your importance or what the right values are or whatever? Hello, welcome. Come on in. The book of Psalm 1, remember, started with the tree thing. So Psalm 1 was the introduction to the book of Psalms, and it talked about how the righteous man is like a tree planted by the streams of water. Remember, we set the framework for the whole thing, that there were, and the images there in ancient Hebrew was specifically an irrigation ditch dug. It wasn't just a natural river. It was actually, God dug this river and populated with water. And then he literally transplanted us, the tree, right by it. So everything is set up for us to do okay, because we're right there by the river. He set it all up, and we're just supposed to draw strength from the Word. And we're supposed to draw it like a tree. And then we talked about how, what do you have to be successful as a tree? How hard do you have to work as a tree? You really don't. What you do is you just stay stable. You just stay there, and you draw from the soil. You draw in an organic process. So it was the life of the person who listened to the word starts in that genre. Then we went to Psalm 2, and immediately our little bubble was burst. So of that peace and contentment,
of Psalm 1. Immediately in Psalm 2, all of a sudden, now the king of Israel is in international intrigue. He's being attacked now by who people used to be his allies, you know, allies. And now all of a sudden they're rebelling, and he knows he's going to have to disrupt the people, the peace of the nation of Israel, to now go to war against these folk. And they got no business doing it. It's just like an arrogance thing. They're being blessed because they've been related correctly to Israel, but all of a sudden, you know, things have just gone down the drain real fast. So now it's now a period of chaos. That was Psalm 2. Psalm 3, we saw something even worse. Terrible things in his family. Absalom, his son, his brightest hope, is now trying to kill him and take his job. And so we talked about how he's fled from Jerusalem, and it's got to be one of the more, family things are one of the things that really eat at you really bad inside, when things aren't right inside. But rarely does it get to the point where the kid is trying to kill you. hopefully. And so, but in this case, it's that bad. And so, and he knows that his son is not right in terms of how he's going to be a ruler. He's more interested in his, pomp and circumstance than in helping the little people and ensuring stability and stuff like that. So he knows it's not just a matter of him, being killed and losing his job. It's going to affect a lot of people, in a bad way if his son legitimately comes to this. And so there's all the soul-searching because David had done so much wrong. Remember, we had talked about Bathsheba, and we had talked about the various things that he had been involved in where he should have been judged, and there were things that he was supposed to have done that he didn't do. Remember the rape that he didn't go out and deal with, for Absalom's sister. He didn't take care of that like he was supposed to do, and Absalom had a legitimate grief, and that festered and created Psalm 3. Then Psalm 4, the one we studied at, the last couple of weeks, was the first one where we didn't know what the background was, right? So it didn't say when David was being chased by Saul or Absalom or when the nations were in an uproar. We didn't know. It doesn't say. It just described this very generic psalm, and it wasn't a psalm, if you remember, it wasn't a psalm of penitence. In other words, it wasn't, "Forgive me, Lord, I've done something wrong, and I'm in a legitimate pickle of a fix. I've got myself into this situation." This was a situation where the psalmist was already there, and he had no idea how he got there. These people were talking bad about him. They were spreading rumors. He apparently had probably gotten sick as the king. And one of the things in the Old Testament that you weren't supposed to get sick for very long, because God was on your side, because you were the ruler, and he was going to take care of you so that he could bless Israel and then through you and then bless the nations through Israel. We'll talk a little more about that tonight. But he had been sick for a little while, so everybody started saying, something's rotten in Denmark, and he's not, maybe God has abandoned him, and guess what that's going to mean for us? So maybe we need to chase this guy off the throne and put somebody else up there. Maybe something's wrong, and so now they're destroying his character and stuff like this. But still, in this, if you remember about this, he was sitting there, he didn't judge them in that psalm. Remember in Psalm 4, they were making all these complaints about him, and then what he told them to do was, you can be angry on your bed, but just keep it there. Don't sin. You can be all upset and fret and search your heart, but be silent. Just don't, you deal with it home in your own life, work through the issues, but just don't go out there and create any trouble in the community. And he said, offer right sacrifices, God will take you back, God will bless you. And so he was leading with a kindness there. Halfway through the psalm, he had made a statement, something to the effect that said, now, look, you're doing all this bad stuff, but you got to remember who I am. I'm related to God. I'm in that covenant relationship with God, and he'll hear my prayer if I ask him for something. And you don't want me asking for him to judge you. So before we get there, why don't you, work on these issues, work through this stuff, think about it on your bed. You can be upset about it, vent, at home, whatever you want to do. But just don't go out there and make speeches and try to do conspiracies against me, because I may have to invoke, I may have to pray. This is kind of mock. Right? That's last night. Tonight, the one we get to, he's praying. He's gotten past that point. It's gotten more destructive. We're going to run into our very first psalm where he actually prays for judgment on his enemies. We're going to talk about the imprecatory psalm. Okay? So what we've done in 4, we finished, and then what I do at the end of, after we work through each one of the Psalms, I read a modern version of it that's real contemporary, and then I'm going to read a second century Jewish paraphrase of it. And I'll tell you the background of this when we get there. All right, so this was that Professor Peterson. And here's his modern contemporary translation, sort of a artsy thing, you know, dramatic. When I call, give me answers. God, take my side. Once in a tight place, you gave me room. Now I'm in trouble again. Grace me. Hear me. You rabble, talking about these people that were spreading lies about him. You rabble, how long do I put up with your scorn? You know, you're abusing me verbally. How long will you lust after lies? How long will you live crazed by illusion that maybe you could do a better job and that your way of doing things is right? Maybe you shouldn't wait on the Lord. Maybe you should charge ahead and, you know, live with the wrong set of values. Look at this. Look who got picked by God. He listens the split second I call him. You know, this is that where he said, now look, just remember who I am. I mean, you're doing all this scorn to me. Just remember who I am. I'm in the covenant. I'm one of God's covenant people. And that's how he translated it this way. Look who got picked by God. I'm the one that's up on the throne. If there's any doubt about who God picked, what you do is you go to 600 Pennsylvania Avenue, you look at who's in the Oval Office, and that's who God picked in the case of the King of Israel. He listened to the split second I called him. Complain if you must, but don't lash out. So this is be angry on your bed, but don't sin. Keep your mouth shut and let your heart do the talking. Okay, so that's meditate in your heart, but keep silent. Build your case before God and wait for His verdict. Now that was where, in the Hebrew, remember it said, offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. See, that's that way. If they, because they might be right. They could be that God has said, You're not the guy for the job anymore, David. It's time to switch gears here. You're too far off the track or something like that. And so they maybe, if they had said that that's the case, then let them argue before God and wait to see what God does relative to disposing the king. And then he says, why is everyone hungry for more? More and more, they say, more and more. And that was the Hebrew that, in the Hebrew it said, who can show us any good? Many are asking, who can show us any good? And he translated here, why is everyone hungry for more? More and more, men, they say, more and more. I have God's more than enough, more joy in one ordinary day than they get in all their shopping sprees. At day's end, I'm ready for a sound sleep. Now remember, in the Hebrew it said that God has put more joy in my heart than they have at the festival when they have their grain and their new wine abound. So they have the greatest party in the ancient world was harvest season if you got a good crop. When you had a good crop, you could splurge. You could eat a little extra and drink a little extra because you weren't going to have to be accountable for several months. You know, and so they would party really hard. But that and his point was that these people that are fighting me, that's the greatest joy they know is that festival when the material goods are at their highest. And here I am under persecution and scorn, and my joy in my heart is greater by far than anything that world can give me, than that world gives me. Now you got to remember, David is an exceptionally wealthy man. He's the king of Israel. He's got tribute. He's got taxes coming in. He's got plenty of money. He gives a whole lot away, but he's a very wealthy man at this particular point, you know. So he knows. It's not like he's just sour grapes against somebody who's got more money than him that he makes us say, have fun at your shopping spree. That don't matter to me. And instead, he's, you know, totally jealous. Not that kind of model. This is one where he knows exactly what that feels like. He's got farmland. He's got state farmland, everything. He knows what that's like. His family has been both a shepherd and agriculturalist at the same time. He knows what that's like. But he says, even in the midst of my difficulty, my relationship with God that buoys me, that keeps me together, gives me more internal joy than anything I could have out there, than all their shopping sprees, all their material blessing. Okay, at day's end, I'm ready for, and that's not the motel chain, by the way. I missed Days End. Okay, I'm ready for sound sleep. For you, God, have put my life back together. Okay. In other words, I started this psalm in not so good place. I was in that distress mode, and I'm in trouble again. Help, help, help. And I thought through the people that were complaining about me. I've realized where I am in my relationship with you. I've realized what they need to do to clean up their act. Implicitly, David is a smart enough guy that he says, would also know, and we'll see this in the next psalm, that I have to do that same thing every day. It's not that I'm so much better than you guys are, you know, because I fume on my bed. Trust me, I'll write a couple of psalms about this later if you don't believe me, you know, where my foot has almost slipped. You know, I'll have this kind of model. But God has put my life back together again, and He makes me lie down in safety. All right, now that's the modern English translation from Dr. Peterson. Now, when ancient Hebrew, if you remember, in ancient Hebrew dropped off of being used as the common language around 500 years before Jesus. So about 500 years before Jesus, the nation of Israel gets thrown into Babylon. And over in Babylon, you know, they're speaking other languages. Aramaic was sort of the lingua franca of the day, and then it became Greek. But nobody ever went back to Hebrew. Hebrew was the scholarly language. Everybody sort of knew it because you had to do your bar mitzvah in Jesus' day. You know, you had to know a little Hebrew, and no jokes about little Hebrew. You know, you had to know a little Hebrew to get through. And the scribes and Pharisees, of course, studied it, and the Bible was written. The scrolls that they would keep in the synagogue. So you would go into a synagogue, and the synagogues would be roughly, generally, about the size of this room and that room. They would have a door that always faced Jerusalem. They would always have a second floor where generally the women and the children sat, except for certain women, they had places of honor as patrons of the synagogue and things of this type, and they were different titles there. But they had this little thing that looks almost like those little tabernacles that the high churches, the Catholics and Episcopals, sometimes Methodists, they will have a little tabernacle where they'll put like the communion or oil or, you know, things of this type. But they would always have that, and that's where the scroll of the Scripture would be. Okay, so they would have, you know, the Bible in the Old Testament was written on, you know, scrolls of cloth. You've seen like in the old pictures of King Arthur days where the town crier rolls down the scroll and reads off the scroll. You know, and that's the way it was done. Those were all generally animal skins back in those days. Later, they started making actual paper out of papyrus reeds. You know, they would take a papyrus reeds from Egypt, smush it up, and make a white thing. The papyrus is where we get the word paper. Paper doesn't keep in a wet climate. It gets moldy, as some of us that have lost precious books due to mildew and things of this type have learned, you know. But cloth skins, especially when they're rolled up in an arid environment, stayed forever. So when Jesus starts his ministry, John the Baptist has done the baptism thing, so everybody knows, and he goes back to his hometown, and he goes into the synagogue one day. And because he's a stranger, and if you're a stranger and you're a Jew, sometimes they invite you, if they know who you are, to do the lay preaching thing, which is a scary thought. That's a separate issue. You know, that was a separate problem. But they hand him, they go into that little tabernacle thing, and they pull out the scroll, in that particular case, of Isaiah. And they give it to Jesus to read and make a comment on. Okay? Well, those copies would not necessarily have been in Hebrew. They would have been in the normal language. They would have been translated in our culture into English. It would have been in their culture. It would have been Aramaic. Okay, Aramaic was the lingua franca. And then Jesus would have taken his shawl, covered his head, because you always read in the rabbinical days, you covered your head when you read Scripture in honor. And he opened the scroll up to Isaiah 61, and he reads and said, "The Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim the year of Jubilee." There's this beautiful section in Psalm 61, and then he closes it and then sits down. He says, "This day the Scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Really an arrogant claim if he wasn't who he to the Son of God. You really wouldn't want to go there. And then it says in the Scripture, and they were all, and then he continues to talk about that passage. He explains it, teaches a little bit. And it says that they were all amazed at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. Okay? But it all goes bad. See, he's already had this massive healing ministry in other places other than his hometown. See, and they know all about what Jesus has done, you know. And now they've come to the hometown, and guess what they're expecting? All kind of favorite blessings, right? And so he gives them all the good news about, you know, a change of heart, you know, all the real stuff that makes life right, you know. And they're waiting just, oh, when do we get to the harvest part? You know, when do we get fixing all this and exalting our little town, you know, to where we're not a scornful town of Nazareth anymore and stuff like that. And something happens there because then he says, then he tells them the story about that there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah and Elisha. There were a lot of needy folk there, but the only people that God touched through the lives of Elijah people were foreigners outside the nation. Because Israel was so bad, God called a famine on the land. And God told Elijah and Elisha to leave, you know, because there was not going to be any food there. Go over here up to the coast. And there were widows up there. And one of them was a widow. One of them was a family there, a wealthy family lady and a husband. And they'd take care of them. And so he says to these people of Nazareth, he says, well, you know, there were many widows. He said, you will undoubtedly say to me, physician, heal thyself. That famous quote, right? He said, but I say to you that, you know, there were many widows, you know, there were many needy people in Israel when they were really, really bad, but God didn't bless them at all. He told them both stories. And then it said that they were very upset with him, as you can well imagine. And so they took him out and tried to kill him. They took him out. Nazareth was built up on a high bluff. And it said they just tried to take him up and throw him off the cliff. Now this is the one of the stranger things about, you know, personal religion. That it starts out with being amazed at these gracious words, you know, and I do real well the first half of the sermon, and as soon as the guy steps on my toes, you know, I'm sorry. There's an old story about a country preacher that was an old country church where there was a little old lady in the back, and he was preaching on sin, and he was going through all these different sins. You know, he went through the Ten Commandments, and he went through all the vice lists in the New Testament. And every time he'd pick one, this lady in the back said, preach it, brother, preach it. Amen. And he got down to like about 20, and then he got into other things that were less obvious, you know, back in these days. And then he finally got on snuff, you know, chewing tobacco and snuff. And he would start on that, and the little old lady turned to her name, and she said, now he stopped preaching and gone to meddling. Right, right. And it's that kind of, you know, we'll stay in there, you know, as long as we're not getting, you know, it's not getting uncomfortable a little bit sometimes. And that's what happened to these guys, right? So Aramaic, the Bible that Jesus would have used and quoted from would have been an alternation between Aramaic, and sometimes he would have used Greek, because Greek was the commercial language. If you wanted to do business, and he was a businessman, you know, as a carpenter, doing his family, you had to know Greek because you had to do business with the Romans. You had to do business with the foreigners, the traders that were in your shop. You know, you had to know both languages. So you might could play a game, you know, where you could do like a negotiating thing, you know, where you could talk Aramaic with, you know, somebody on your team where the Greek person couldn't understand this, and you could say, you could play, you know, bad cop, good cop, sales manager, sales rep, you know, kind of games there. But there were times that he quoted from Greek because he would have known Greek. He would have grown up in a place that was very near where a very Greek city, King Herod, built this massive city of Sepphoris next to him that had a Greek amphitheater, and he would have probably seen some of the Greek plays. Because one of the words that he uses is a Greek term called hypocrite. And it wasn't a normal Aramaic word, and a hypocrite was an... how the actors would have the little mask on the stick when they would play the role. And it meant two-faced. And that's where we get the two faces from, the face behind the other face. And the dramatic theatrical term for that is hypocrites, hypocrite. And so when he went to lash out at the religious authorities, that was the perfect, you know, because they pretended to be so good and so clean, you know, and so righteous and so much better than everybody else that he could use that Greek dramatic term to describe them as hypocrites. And that wasn't generally in common use at the day. So what happens is that we have all of the, well, most of them, almost all of the Hebrew Bible that got translated into Aramaic, we have those. And they just published 3 weeks ago, the Psalms. So I use this as an excuse to buy this very expensive book. So you're going to have to endure this whether you like it or not. Okay. So Psalm 4. Now, what's interesting about some of these Psalms, by the way, is that, you know, about a third, about a fourth of the Psalms are messianic, meaning they talk about the Messiah who's going to come. Okay? And by the time these get written down, because they were oral for the longest time, there's been quite a battle between Jews and the Jewish Christians in those first 200 or 300 years. You know, the first 50 years, all the Christians were Jewish. You know, there weren't any Gentiles, you know, that were in there. And so there was a lot of discussion as to whether Jesus was the Messiah, and when the Jewish Christians would go to the Psalms, said, but it says right here, look, you know, you've always understood this to be describing the Messiah. Psalm 22. You know, they parted my garments among them. You know, I mean, this is that thing at the cross. You know, that's right out of Psalm 22, right? And they pierced my hands and feet. You know, and so they would get into arguments. Well, you can imagine that the people who edit the books would go in there and perhaps soften some of the messianic tones. And you'll see this as we read this. When you get to Psalm 22, you'll say, is this the same one that's in my book, in my Bible? And you see, because there's enough argumentation between the two, historically, that some of them get changed here. So Psalm 4, I'm going to read it just again. Just remember the one we read just then, a little bit. To the singer upon stringed instruments, a psalm of David. In the time of my prayer, accept it from me, O God of my righteousness. In the time of distress, widen my space. Remember he said, I was in a tight space, but you got me out. The reason why a wide space was important was for maneuverability. A lot of times the psalmist will talk about how narrow the path is, and he makes my space wide. There were two reasons you had to have that. One was in combat. You had to be able to move around, you know, when you were fighting. And more importantly, for most of these, you had to have a wider path when you were walking along the edge of a cliff. As you were doing your shepherding thing, there were the little cow trails, there were little sheep trails. And what you wanted was something that was wide enough for a human and not just the little sheep. And so you wanted a wide path so there was a little margin for error. You know, if you were, you know, thinking about something else, you know, just, you know, thinking about, you know, the harvest that you will go into in 3 days or something of this type. And so widening the steps, making the way broad, you'll hear these phrases, making the way plain, it was so you wouldn't stumble and fall off a cliff or fall into the brambles or something of this type. So that's why widening the space historically is important. In the time of distress, widen my space. Have pity upon me and accept my prayer. O sons of man, remember how he turns from talking to God and says, help, to why are you doing this, basically. And the sons of man, remember we talked about, were the ones that people of influence. They weren't just sons of humans, which would just apply to all of us, but sons of men. Bnei-ish was the elite, the rulers in Israel. O sons of men, why is my honor ashamed? Why are you repudiating the stance that I take toward God and trusting Him and waiting upon you? You love vanity, you seek falsehood, but you shall know that the Lord has set apart the devout one, me, for Himself. The Lord will accept his prayer when he calls to him. Tremble because of me and do not sin. Say prayers with your mouth and petitions in your heart. Pray upon your couch and remember the days of death forever. You see, remember the days of death wasn't in our... We didn't sort of have anything like that, you know. So they've done something here with the words. And that was... They took the... Where it said, be silent. And they translated, be as silent as death, basically. That's how they got that. Subdue your inclinations, and it will be reckoned to you as sacrifices of righteousness. Now, this is a historical point. In the Hebrew it said, David told them to offer sacrifices of righteousness. He said, okay, you guys are upset, you calm down, and God will accept you. You know, you go back and you offer the sacrifices, which is basically confessing sin. You know, I said, I made a mistake. Here's my little sacrifice, and then I'll trust you from now on to do what's right. Offering sacrifices. But notice how they change it to you. Change your heart, and it will be reckoned to you as sacrifices. See, that's not the same thing as offering sacrifices, is it? The reason is there's no place to offer sacrifices. Now, what has happened up until the destruction of Jerusalem? Remember, we talked about after Jesus is crucified in the 30-35, you know, AD time frame. You know, there's a Jewish war in the 60s. Rome comes in, cleans them out, subdues them after a revolt. You know, because one of the things that Jesus did was sort of set off this messianic fervor. Because, you know, you could imagine the common people saying, "We came so close. Having a Messiah. This person could walk on water, could feed us, turns all these bread things, heal all these things." No telling what he could do if he turned that power against Rome. Gosh, we were so close to being free again, you know. And so then when everybody's hoping for one of those, guess what? Everybody pops up and said, "Hey, I've won. Just give here. Here's the little hat. Contributions welcome to the Glenn's Messianic Fund. Any day now, I'll graduate from Messianic school, and I'll be ready to take on the whole Roman Empire. Largest force we've ever known, ancient world." And so there were approximately 30 false messiahs within that 50-year period. I have them all on the tank, on the Christian think tank. You know, each one of them talked about there. All these, and every time one of them gets, you know, attracts a large enough crowd, you know, the Romans didn't mess with it. You know, if you were just a street preacher. But once you got about 2,000 people, they'd say, it's time to go in and kill them. And so they would go in and kill the leader and about the first tier of management. And everybody else would scatter their homes and no big deal. You know, we'd move on to the next one. Okay? And so it gets bad by the time we get to 66. And 66 A.D., the Romans really put it down. And then it gets even worse. Right at the turn of the century, about 100, 122, 130. Finally, that's where we have that Masada story, you know, about that famous, Israel fortress out in the Dead Sea, in the Dead Sea area. And at that particular point, they drive all of the Jews. They destroy the temple. That's one thing the Romans would ever do. I mean, you don't go in to subdue a nation to get its tax monies, you know, and get it to cooperate with you, and you destroy all of its institutions. You just don't breed that kind of rebellion. And so they had a take it easy policy about religion. Matter of fact, in the stories of the Apostle Paul, when you looked at the, we've got that picture, I think, in the binder. Well, let me draw it. Hold on. If you remember, when we were drawing the picture of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem is sort of like a little trapezoid type. And that's called the Old City. And there's that wall. And there's the brook. There's a brook there, a little valley. And over here is a hill that goes up to the Mount of Olives. And over here is a grove of trees called the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay? And this is a deep valley. It's a big mountain because it was a militarily good place. So you had high ground. Whoever took the high ground won wars. And at first, when David conquered Jerusalem, there was a little place out here, very small, called the City of Zion. So Zion was on this hill range over here. And the City of Zion had walls, and it was about the size of maybe 3 football fields. So the first little city was very, very small. Because most of the people didn't live inside it anyway. What you had was the government and the military leaders and things of this type. Well, the old city that's still over there, if you go to Jerusalem today, the city, of course, is a big sprawling thing. And over here is where the Dome of the Rock is there, you know, that used to be the Temple Mount. You know, it was still the Temple Mount. And then the Wailing Wall is like right there in that corner, used to be right there. Well, as we pointed out, this whole area of Jerusalem, old city, is smaller than the city limits of Leland. It's a very small little area. Because like I say, most of the people lived in the pasture lands around it and on the hillsides and things of this type. But there was that walled city that was rebuilt by Nehemiah and then later by King Herod and things of this type. Okay? Now, they came in and destroyed the temple, Herod's temple. Rome came in and destroyed Herod's temple and renamed Jerusalem to some horrible pagan name, Ayatollah Capitolina, which was named after a foreign god. And you can imagine how the Jewish people really loved that. And then they were driven up north to Galilee. And then remember in our map of Israel where Galilee was, the land of Israel, you have the Mediterranean Sea over here. Egypt, today Egypt is down here. And you have the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. You have Jerusalem. You have the River Jordan. And who knows how far it was from from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea?
15 miles.
50. From roughly from Greenville to Greenwood. That's all that distance was. From Jerusalem to the Dead Sea was your 15 miles. So that's only 15 miles from the high point of a mountain range to the lowest place on the planet Earth, the Dead Sea, was only 15 miles. Very small area. And so it's only like 50 miles here and 50 miles there. And so all the biblical history is in the, you know, a couple of counties at most. You know, it's a very small little area. Well, when they got kicked out of Jerusalem, this is, of course, Galilee. Galilee is up here where the Sea of Galilee is. And this is where Jesus grew up. Nazareth is up there. Capernaum is up here, one of these seaport towns around the little lake. Cana of Galilee is there. The tax collector, Matthew, he had his little booth on a trade route where you came through. You had to pay customs taxes. All of his stuff goes here. And when he goes to Jerusalem, you know, like all Jewish males had to go three times a year, he goes, well, when they do this thing and the final Roman war comes up, they drive all the Jews up to Galilee and there's no longer a temple to do the sacrifices. What happens to your religion when everything that's based on sacrifice, Yom Kippur, sin offerings, everything is in that? You're stuck. What are you going to do? You have to reinterpret all of that. You have to reinterpret something like doing good as being a sacrifice. Now, we know that is the case in just Western culture. When we say something, well, that's quite a sacrifice you made of time and effort. You know, and that's part of where we get that from. You know, it's a sacrifice thing. But it's not the same thing as what the Old Testament taught. There were no real substitutes for that. I mean, occasionally there'd be a substitute, but typically not. And so that's why you'll see, for example, in this Aramaic thing, why it said it will be reckoned to you as a sacrifice. Now, it gets real interesting how over time, a little side note there, over the next 400 years after this, as to what all things the religious teachers taught counted as sacrifices. So one of the earliest ones that was supporting a religious teacher, right, to entertain a rabbi in your home and feed them and love them and give to the United Rabbi Fund, counted more than the Day of Atonement sacrifices. So, I mean, you know, they're working with what they can, and some of it's good, some of it's like everybody else would do. Let's put it this way, before we get way too judgmental of the little rabbi types. Okay, so, subdue your inclinations, it will be reckoned to you as sacrifices of righteousness, and trust in the Lord. Many are those who say, who will show us good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than in the time when their grain and new wine abound. That's that shopping spree. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, because you are the Lord, and you alone make me dwell in safety. Okay? So, that's our psalm that we covered last week. And so we start a new one tonight. And we are on page 28. And the way I do this page 28, you'll see it's got the Hebrew writing, and it's the English under the Hebrew. And Hebrew reads from right to left. So we start over on the right margin, and I read basically the English under it and try to explain a little bit about the Hebrew as we need to as we go through it. And then we start digging into the individual phrases in the thing. Okay? So verse 5:1, you see up there at the top, for the ones directing, for, in the next line, the flutes, the Psalm of David. Now, we have no idea what half these words mean. We think some of them mean flutes, but it's just like a hymnal. Now, this was Israel's hymn book. And so they've got all these terms like sung to the tune of the Gittim of the Doves, or to the songs of the king's son. And we don't know what those melodies are. It'd be like saying, let's sing this to the tune of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. You know, for somebody that, you know, lived underground for 3,000 years and never seen a star, they would say, what does Selah mean? You know, what does that mean? What is a star? You know, they have the same kind of problems we have with these phrases. Okay? So we don't know what some of these are. We do know what flutes mean. David played a 14-stringed lyre, like the little harps that we have today. And they played the little flutes that were like the little pan flutes, you know, the little goat thing, you know, dude. Pan flutes that were cross, as well as the flutes like you would make out of cane as a kid, where you'd cut the little holes and play the little hole things, okay? So this was the one directing. This gave them basically a tune of this, and it was a Psalm of David. Now, the first, there are 150 Psalms, so if you read five a day, you can do that in a month, okay? 150 Psalms, they're divided into four books, according to Scripture. At the end, it'll say, thus ends the Psalms of David, at some place in there. And so they'll give a couple clues in there as to where the breaks are. So, but sometimes when it says Psalm of David, it sometimes means by David. Sometimes it means about David. So it could have been written by somebody 300 years later. You know, it made sense. Or it could have been something in the spirit of David. Something like David would have written. You know, that kind of thing. As a knockoff, basically. So we anticipate, we generally understand the ones in the first quarter of the book of Psalms, because it says, thus ends the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, or something like that, are ended. We understand this to be mostly by David. Now, in those days, you generally had a secretary. You had a manuensis, they called it. It's not really a secretary like we have modern day. But you had a scribe. And that's where the scribes came from. They took dictation. So the prophet Jeremiah, for example, he was too busy, you know, ripping the faces off of the elite, you know, for him to bother writing, because it took a long time to write. You know, it's calligraphy. You know, it's ink, it's a reed, it's parchment vellum. You know, it takes a long time to do this. The ink has got to dry, or it's going to smear when your hand goes back up, you know, like it does today. You know, those kinds of things. So he had Baruch. So Baruch, for example, in Jeremiah, was his secretary. And Baruch had, of course, a very difficult job, because sometimes he had to deliver Jeremiah's messages, which were very unpopular with the local kings. And so Baruch, you can imagine, Baruch says, do I have to go today and deliver this? Can't we send somebody else? Out of my own compensation, I'll hire somebody off the street if they'll take the message. You know, there's no way to post anonymously on the internet back in those days. You know, you can't send it, you know, anonymous mail. There's nothing you can do here. And so Baruch would go there sometimes, and he'd get in trouble, and everybody figured, you know, that he was at least as bad as Jeremiah, when all he was just a day laborer, you know. And God blesses him, and there's some interesting dynamics in the Baruch's character. He ends up being a particularly good guy as he gets through the thing. But you can see the struggle. He doesn't have the touch of God on his life like Jeremiah. He doesn't have all that power. He's just an ordinary believer. He's an ordinary person. You know, he's caught between his preacher, you know, and the congregation, you know, and he's a deliverer of bad news most of the time. But he's just trying to do the best he can. He's trying to serve God, you know. And sometimes he gets in trouble for it, and sometimes he doesn't, but he's always sort of blessed inside for it. You know, I always use the illustration of in those times where I think, you know, am I getting anything done, Lord? Anything at all? You know, am I making any dent at all with my life? I always go back to that the little drummer boy song, right? I have no gifts to bring, but I will play my drum for him. And that's all God ever wants of us, to play our little drums. What matter what that is, that's the thing that he wants. And for Baruch, Baruch probably, you know, I doubt if he had fantasies of being a prophet after Jeremiah gets thrown in jail all the time, you know. But he might have had fantasies about being a prophet like Isaiah, who was a court favorite, and, you know, he was famous, and, you know, everything went well, more or less, for Isaiah till the very end, where he, according to Jewish tradition, he was drawn and quartered, which is a pretty strong ending. It doesn't say that in Scripture, but Jewish tradition, when it described the death of the prophets, that's the rabbinical literature says that's how he met his end. It was after all his, the good kings that he lived through, the bad ones that came up afterwards, who had a particularly strong hatred of God, they went out and sought him out in his old age and cut him into quarters. There's an allusion to that in the book of Hebrews. It says somewhere split asunder, I think is what it says in the Hebrews Hall of Fame. Yeah, I think it's Hebrews 12 or 13, about Hebrews Hall of Fame. And it's got some word split asunder. It doesn't say who it is, but Jewish tradition associates that with the prophet Isaiah. So he may have dictated this to, you know, had a court secretary to actually write it up. He would have proofed it. David probably was able to read in his administration. It was a requirement of the king of Israel to read Scripture on a regular basis. And of course, at the time David is here, there's not a lot of Scripture. See, because all the prophets have, none of the prophets are here yet. See, we don't start getting, you've only had one, maybe two prophets at that point. Moses, Joshua was called a prophet, and you have Samuel, famous Samuel, who made David king. So you don't have a lot of prophets. There's half the Scripture is missing. And at that particular point, of the existing amount of Scripture, David is going to write 25% of it in the book of Psalms. And so this was Israel's prayer book, when they went to temple, when they worshiped, when they went in there and three times to celebrate God's goodness, that's what they heard, the Psalms, and they heard the stories of Joshua and Jericho, the walls come tumbling. You know, they had the same songs we learned in five-year-olds. You know, they would have had the same things as little Hebrew kids. Say, you know, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. You know, those kinds of songs, and that's how they would have just as understood them too. They didn't understand them. I remember teaching the kids. We think they understand, you know, what we teach them from traditional Christian things. And I was teaching 3- and 4-year-olds in Florida, and they told us to. They were trying to teach us not to take this for granted, because they had. They told a class of like 5-year-olds to draw a picture of their favorite hymn, right? Favorite hymnal, you know, the hymn, their favorite Christian song, and. This little 5-year-old little girl brought up this picture to her thing, and it had this grizzly bear smiling with cross eyes. You know how you do that with your eyes there. And a lady was trying to figure out what hymn this was, and she said, "What is this?" She says, "That's Gladly the Cross-Eyed Bear." You know, right, right. And so she realized that, you know, this is maybe not getting through, you know, when we say this. That's Gladly the Cross-Eyed Bear. Okay. All right, let's try again here. So, you know, they would have, Joshua bought the Battle of Jericho and, you know, those kind of, instead of Jericho and, you know, those kinds of things. And so, but this would have been their hymn book, and they would have learned and understood it. So they're probably, he could have been dictating this to somebody as he wrote it. But it's a psalm of pain. So it starts out with in verse 2 that you see, again, reading from right to left, words of me, my words, give ear, Yahweh. And remember, Yahweh of our names, scriptural names for God. Yahweh is always translated with the all caps, Lord and God in the English Bible. And Yahweh is the covenant name of God. That's the God, when you wanted to remind God of His promises to you in the Old Testament, you would say, Yahweh, are you listening? If you were going to ask Him to be a ruler instead of intimately involved with your life as a covenant God, as a partner in contract with you, you would use G, capital G, lowercase O-D, God, Elohim, which was His title. So, for example, in my prayers in the morning, when I start off in the morning, because Yahweh is a covenant word. He revealed, He said, this is how I want to be known inside the Abrahamic covenant. This is what you call me. This reminds me of my promises to you, my commitments, my goals for you, what I wish for you, what I hope best for you. So in the mornings when I pray, I'll start off with the standard prayer, you will be done on heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. But then I say, and I call upon your name as Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, that you will fulfill your covenant promises to and through your Son, to and through His people, and to and through His bride. So I start off all my prayer with that, appealing to this covenant, because that's the way God wanted to be appealed to. Reminded of His commitments, of His promises to and through His Son. He's going to make His Son the King of the universe, ruler of He already has, but He's going to enthrone Him. But the promises are through Him to bless all the nations. So it's not just doesn't just quote-unquote stop with Jesus. It's to and through His Son. And it was to and through His people, Abraham. I will bless all the nations of the earth through you, was the nature of the Abrahamic covenant. God pulled Abraham out of Babylon over there, brought him over, and He said, I'm going to make a covenant with you that in your name all nations of the earth will be blessed. So He's going to bless Abraham by blessing through Abraham. See? And we talked a couple of times about that's the place. If you want to get blessed, you don't wait for the blessing first. You go bless other folks first. You throw yourself into the work. You throw yourself into caring. And you say, well, I'll get around to enjoying the blessings later. I appreciate that, but this is... And then when you get through with it, you sit there and say, well, I don't even need the blessings. Well, this wasn't, this is all worked. I mean, this was worth it. And this is what your Son did. So He's trying to get you to be more like... trying to get us to be more like Him. So this is that covenant word that He calls to. He's in trouble. He says, listen to the sound. Give ear, Yahweh, because Yahweh's supposed to give ear. That's a commitment. Consider my sighing. And the sighing is that word for groaning, right? And normally, and we'll see this in the comments, normally when we pray in public, there's not a lot of groaning going on. It's all sort of, semi-official. It has decorum. It's reasonable. But in private, it can change dramatically with the pain level, the frustration level. It can get into this groaning. And there's nothing wrong with that because it says in the book of Romans that the Holy Spirit Himself prays for us with unutterable groanings, that such is the sensitive heart of God, that He doesn't actually care within Himself about looking proper when it comes to His children. He will pray with groaning inside Himself. He doesn't care. Whatever it takes to meet us where we are and meet our needs, that's what this God is about. That's what His heart is about. So He groans. And He groans inside Himself for us. And this is what the consider my sighing or my groaning. Verse 3. Listen to the sound of the cry of my help. And the word sound there is actually voice. It's the word call for voice. Listen to the voice of my cry. And it's so vivid that my cry has its own voice. It's so intense. It's so, it's so troubled. Okay? Listen to my cry of help. My King. And that's Melech, so that'd be another title. So He's already reminded, hey, you're my covenant God. I got a special contract with you. Both as a Jewish person, as a descendant of Abraham, and as a king. I made special commitments and contracts as a king. But let me just also remind you that you're also my king. I mean, you're a political jurisdiction, so you've got the police force, and you've got the relief agencies. And so let me just remind you that this little citizen's hurting. And aren't you supposed to do something about that as the king? Politely requesting. Okay. It gets worse later, where the pain gets worse, and he doesn't say, so how long are you going to sit there, God? We're going to get to those how long, O Lord, passages, where he lets God fill in the blank. How long are you going to not do anything, just sit there and watch me suffer? So the sweet thing about the Psalms is that it describes a full range of legitimate ways of being human before God. It's not that when I hurt really bad, I have to be prim and proper with my God. I can just sit there and just cry my guts out in prayer. And sit there and saying, look, I can't blame you for anything like this. But you know how bad this hurts. I just, you know, give me the strength to get through it, fix the situation, or give me patience till you fix it. You know, just something's not right, and I'm hurting really bad. And then, and it goes from the swings of tremendous despair and discouragement and pain to tremendous euphoria. There are times that I'm so joyful at what He's done that I'm worried about getting off track. It's so good. I'm getting to where I'm going to enjoy it so much that I'm not going to be happy the next time it goes back to regular. I've had such a good day. Any other day is going to be relatively bad compared to yesterday. And so I dread tomorrow. You know, when you get into that, because there's nowhere to go but down. You know, and so we have both sets of problems with this. You know, nowhere to go but up or nowhere to go but down. You hear my voice, the sound, the call of my cry for help, my King and my God. And there's that Elohim word. So there's that Elohim. Again, that's his title, my King and my God. You can see him, you know, saying not only do we have a special relationship, but you've got this moral governance responsibility over the whole nation. You're supposed to right the wrongs in our little society here, in our nation. Yahweh, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you and I wait. Now this is a beautiful little section here. He says, I get up in the morning and you listen to me. I pray. I get up in the morning and I'm okay for the first 3 minutes before I realize what the day ahead is, what I'm facing. And then it's time to pray. And so I in the morning, you hear my voice. You actually listen. It's not I'm just talking to the wall or I'm talking to the ceiling. You know, you actually hear my voice. And in the morning, I lay my request before you. And then the English translations say, and I wait expectantly. In other words, I make my request and I wait to see what you're going to do, how you're going to answer the prayer. Okay. You may wait 6 minutes, 6 days, 6 weeks, 6 years. Or you may wait till you die. But He's there. And it stays there. And He waits. And He wants us to wait. And so, one of the images that, you know, I like to pray for my kids, both my real kids and what I call my skirt kids, you know, ones that I've sort of semi-adopted in my life, you know, various and sundry people, is a passage when Elisha befriends. Remember I told you, you know, the story that Jesus told in the little thing about, said, you know, there were a lot of people in trouble in Israel, but the only people God dealt with were these foreigners where they went out of the land. They were along the seacoast, the Tyre and Sidon. Well, there were two. One was a widow, and that was Elijah. Elijah went and stayed with the widow, and she was about to die, and he did the miracle of the oil, making the oil keep going. Okay, and then Elisha stays with a couple who's childless. An elderly couple who's childless. They're wealthy. They're, you know, they're doing okay. And they give him a private room on the roof and build him a little room, a guest room and things of his type. And they minister to him, take care of him, and he never does anything good. And then one day he says, you know, we haven't done anything good for this lady and this family and after all their kindnesses and feeding us and when all the nurse, what shall we do for them? And his servant Gehazi says, well, they don't have any kids to take care of the mother. Wants the father, and the father's elderly and is going to die. They're going to need somebody to do inheritance things and support the widow and stuff of this type. And so Elisha prays, and she gets pregnant, has a kid, right? And then they go traveling, and the kid grows up till he's probably about 5 or 6, and then has some kind of brain aneurysm or something and dies, goes into a coma, dies, and they call the widow. The mother comes to get the kid. She takes the kid, the corpse, freshly dead, up to the Elisha's room, and then she gets the servants to saddle up the donkey, and she gets on the donkey and go find the guy that did this, you know, Elisha, right? So she's charging across the plain there, and Elisha looks out and says to Gehazi, doesn't that look like the lady that we stay with? And he says, yeah, it is. What do you think it is? And it says, I don't know. Well, go see what she wants, you know, and see if something's wrong. So the servant goes up there, and she won't answer. She said everything's fine. She's going to go straight to Elisha. She's not going to mess with the underling. So she goes straight to Elisha and says, didn't I tell you not to get my hopes up? Because that's exactly what she said when she said, the Lord will visit you in your old age and you're going to have a child. She said, don't get my hopes up here. You know, I've gotten used to this. Don't do this to me. And then she has a kid, of course, blows off her faith or just, you know, I mean, the world changes. I mean, her whole perception of everything changes when something like that happens. And then on the other side, when it caves in, it's even worse. And so she goes, and didn't I tell you not to get my hopes up? And the Lord did not reveal to Elisha what the problem was until she got there, and she describes it about the son dying. And she clutches onto Elisha's robe and won't let him go. And so he says to Gehazi, go with the woman back and do this little routine on the son and bring him back to life. And she says, I am not leaving you. You can send him all day you want, but I ain't going to leave you. I'm going to hold on to your skirt until you answer my prayer. You appeal to God for me. And so that's the way I do for some of my kids or certain situations where I'll hold on to God's skirt. I'll use that illustration. I ain't going to let go, God, until you get something through. You make some incremental progress on this today. I'm holding on to your skirt. And he honors that because that's what he's trying to teach us to do. You know, to trust him and know him more. Less is Elohim and more is Yahweh. See, I mean, this is where he's trying to get us here, to the closeness of this relationship as a loyal God, a loyal friend. Jesus said, toward the end of his ministry, he said, I no longer call you students, I now call you friends, because you've understood that I come from God. Because they had moved that next step in the relationship, and they were on that level of warmth of the intimacy that they would go into a Yahweh relationship. And I will wait expectantly, basically. I'm going to make my request in the morning. You're going to hear me. I know this. I know you're going to get started on this, Lord. You're going to put it on your to-do list. And I'm going to stay right there until the returns are in. You know, I'm going to stay right there, Lord. And then we shift gears in this next verse. For you are not a God pleased in evil. You not he can dwell with you the wicked. Now you think, whoa, 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 whoa. How did we get off on this? You know, he's praying to God. He's in some kind of trouble. And he makes his request to God. And then all of a sudden, and he uses the because word. I'm going to wait expectantly for you to answer my prayer. Although we don't know what the type of distress is yet, right? See, we only know he's in some kind of distress. He hasn't said who is in, whether it's an enemy, whether he's being judged for sin, or anything of this type, right? But he says, for not your God pleased in evil, and not with you can dwell the wicked. Not they can stand the ones being arrogant. At before your eyes, you hate all the ones doing wrong. Okay, now we start seeing what's perhaps going on here. In other words, the king has some bad folk that are trying to stand there in the courtyard and bring David to ruin. In other words, these arrogant people have taken up an attack against David. And David is saying that attack cannot be sustained because evil cannot stay in your court for very long. It has no home there. They may come in and try to incite you against me. They might, you know, issue prayers for my destruction and stuff of this type. They may even do court intrigues. But you'll sit there and see through it all, God. And then the second you see their duplicity and their malice and their treachery and the fact that they are really not interested in our welfare as a community or your honor as our Lord, or the little people, or something like this. As soon as you recognize that, out they go. You will respond as a good king would, as a good ruler. And you'll say, get these guys out of my sight. Put the bag over the head of that guy in Esther. Okay. As soon as that happens, then I'm going to be off the hook. See, I'm going to be in a much better place because all my enemies are no longer going to be there in your court. And all of a sudden you're going to see, oh, wait a minute, I need to intervene here because things are out of balance. Here are these evil people acting arrogant, trying to trick, do deception and things of this type, while my covenant buddy over here, David, is being oppressed in this situation. It gets a little clearer as we go through here too. So he says, verse 5, for you are not a God pleased in evil, and not can dwell with you the wicked. In other words, they can't just stay there. They can come in and they can play little games before God, but they just don't have a long-term stand there. You can't sustain that position indefinitely. Evil can prosper, but not forever. You can only hold that, it can only sustain itself for just so long. Verse 6, not they can stand the ones being arrogant before your eyes. Arrogancy, one of the biggest sins, if you were to go through the Scripture and tally like the number of mentions for, you know, for various types of sin, arrogance is in the top two. It's one of the big ones that God really, really hates. Okay? And the reason is because it distances people. See, it's separate. You know, as soon as I'm better than you, or you're better than me, guess what's not going to happen? Communion. Friendship. Helping one another. Yeah, you may help me being my superior, but I'll owe you something the rest of my life. And you'll make sure I remember it. You know, it creates distance. And I remember telling somebody one time, a long time ago, they were I'd done something particularly accidentally good, accidentally clever, or something like this. And they said, how do you not get arrogant with this? And I said, well, I defined a long time ago that there probably are legitimate cases of arrogance where you could be arrogant. And the two things that I figured would qualify you to be able to be arrogant would be, one, if you could speak a universe into existence on the sheer force of will, or if you could raise yourself from the dead. If you could do either one of those, then you probably have a claim to being better than anybody else. But if you're that, there's a good chance your heart might not be interested in arrogance at all. Your heart might be like the God of Jesus in the Bible, where He's not after the praise and the pride and the spectacular, and then strut around all this kind of stuff and just hungry for, you know, for everybody to vote Him in popularity. You know, I mean, He's so self-contained. He knows who He is. It's that right heart. And so I said, by the time you could have a legitimate claim to arrogance, you probably wouldn't have the heart to be that. It would have no interest to you to be arrogant. Praise of humanity would just completely lose its glitter. I mean, just, you know, wouldn't count for nothing, you know. And so arrogance is one of his top list of things that divide. Arrogance is worse than murder because it leads to it. And it sets up all kind of dynamics that the community can't heal itself. See? I mean, because arrogance just separates the community, divides. Remember, the definition of death is separation, biblically. See, sin causes death, and death is separation. Physical is separation of the soul from the body, right? Spiritual death is a separation of the soul from God, right? Scripturally, a Christian, quote-unquote, type of death is a bad one, is where I got so dry in my relationship, I'm separated from life itself, you know, happiness from joy, from the fruits of the Spirit, right? And then there's a kind of Christian death where that's good, where I die to self. I just separate myself from all those old wanting to be the top of the, you know, king of the hill and striping yellow at the top of the, you know, heap and all this kind of stuff and be a glory. You know, I separate myself from that. That's death. That's dying. And so that's a good kind. And so death is always a type of separation. And if you look at that, if you look at arrogance, at what it does in terms of separation, guess what that's called? That's death. That's a death in the community. See, that's a death in relationships. And so there are things that are built in to try to correct that, but in the system. But arrogance is one of the things that just really... And that's one of the strangest things of people that are arrogant against God, which is just got to be one of the most insane things in the world. I mean, you know, I am so good, God, you should let me in your heaven. I am so good. You know, I am so much better than this tax collector down here at the end of the synagogue. That little story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican. You know, I give all these, I tithe, I do all these good works, and I'm not like this guy. He was doing okay until he did that. See, he was doing so good. I do this tithing, I do, you know, I obey your law. Not like, you know, unlike Leonel, yeah. Until he got there, everything was sort of okay. As soon as he separated himself from me, instead of saying, well, let me stop this prayer. Excuse me a second. Let me go help Glenn. Because I was there, and I'm probably going to be there again someday. Same place. You know, that's the difference. The arrogance stayed there. The priest that on that Good Samaritan, remember where the guy was wounded? and all the people that should have helped him crossed over to the other side of the road because they didn't want to get, you know, unclean by touching the blood, you know, because that made you unclean, you know, all this stuff. They didn't want all that, but the person that hated them, that was a natural ethnic enemy, the Samaritan was the guy that helped the Jew, you know, when you didn't do that back in those days, and that was what the definition of neighbor was. See? That's the opposite of separation. This is where you go across a line that's already dead, that's built by your culture or something of this type. You know, the Samaritan, you know, they lived in that death. You know, when Jesus goes in John 4 to the well in Samaria. Now, oh, I didn't do this on the map, actually. That's a good point. Remember the Galilee map that we did a few minutes ago? At the time of Jesus, between Galilee and down here where Jerusalem is, this is the land of Judea. So you'll see that in the English Bible. It'll be the land of Judea, named from Judah. And Judah, of course, comes from the tribe, one of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah. Up here is Galilee. Well, in between Galilee and Judah is Samaria. And Samaria is unclean, if you're a Jew. Because Samaria was where that northern kingdom was. If you remember in the history, that when we went through the history of Israel, when Israel comes out of Exodus, remember we've got another little map here. There's our two lakes again. That's Galilee, and that's the Dead Sea. That's the River Jordan. And how many miles was it?
50.
Right. Okay, here to Greenville to Greenwood. Jerusalem's here. And over here was Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And remember, Ammon is Ammonites, one of the children of Lot that we get Ammon, Jordan, the name from. They're directly, that's that same group, roughly. It's a little bit further down. But. And down here you have Egypt. You have the Suez, which was the Dead Sea, Red Sea. You have the Gulf of Aqaba, and this Sinai is somewhere out here in this desert thing. And, that's bad. Okay, whatever. It's the Mediterranean Sea over here. And Israel comes out of Egypt at the Exodus. They go across here. They go down here. They get the Ten Commandments. They get all the stuff, the Charlton Heston stuff, you know, on the mountain there. They go up here to Kadesh Barnea. God says, okay, this is a great time. You're 9 days from the Promised Land. 9 days. Matter of fact, I want to show you how good it is. Let's send some spies in. I want them to bring back the grapes, the land that I promised Abraham 400 years ago. And they go in and they tour along here, along the land of spies, and they come back and they're carrying. The grapes are so big they have to carry them on staffs between them. You know, it's just that rich of a land. And they get in there and they said, boy, the land is great, but boy, those people are big. They're tall, they're mean, they're ugly, and they got a lot of tattoos. I don't want to go there. Actually, they do have tattoos because that was a religious thing back then. Okay, so I don't know if we could. I mean, surely, you know, granted that God just overcame the largest military force in the world in the Pharaoh without us having to lift a finger. But I don't think he can deal with these people. They're over 6 feet tall. I don't know if God's big enough for those guys. You know, and so somebody's not thinking, you know. Somebody's just not thinking, and God says, gosh, these people, this is going to take a while before I can let them get in there and get that dumb and happy. I'm sorry. And so that's where we get our 40 years wandering. A 40 years wandering of in the wilderness down here, where he tries to train the second generation. Maybe they'll do better than the first. You know, we'll work on, try to reclaim as many as we can out of this group, you know. And then eventually they go, you know, on this side of the river, because these are where those all those big, tall people are with the tattoos. They go across here, and then they come into the land. Moses dies, remember, before they go to the cross. And then Joshua takes them over in here. Okay? So after Moses, he wrote those first five books of the Bible. Then we have Joshua, who was his secretary, his right-hand man, his lieutenant. Joshua did all the things for him while he was in here. Joshua was one of those spies. He was one of the spies. There were two spies, Joshua and Caleb, that said, that when the other people said, but these people are too tall, you can see their little faces said, what? What? Think a second. What just happened here with Pharaoh, the chariots, the Red Sea? Does anything make sense to you? Do you guys remember this? You know, and Joshua and Caleb, they trusted the Lord, said, you know, and so they get special treatment in the land. But Joshua is the one that leads them into there. And so Joshua, they conquer more or less the land of Israel. Not all of it, but enough of it to get started. And then Joshua dies, and everybody's doing okay under Joshua because he's a strong leader. They've got a lot of scripture. You know, they're reading the scripture. They're honoring the Lord. And Lord, they're having to trust the Lord because of the battles. See, they're being forced. You know, they just can't go on these wild binges of rebellion and ignoring God in their life and then expect that the next day when they go out and fight some of the fierce nations in the land, that God's going to say, boys will be boys. I'll bless them. You know, and they've done all this other stuff that they were not supposed to do. So after Joshua, then the nation splits up. They don't do anything central. Then we get the book of Judges. And the judges were all the worst characters you could possibly imagine. God uses them to deliver Israel from all the people that they didn't get rid of. They didn't expel from the land. And then the judges. And then finally, then we get 1 and 2 Samuel. And Samuel is that prophet that pulls the nation together and gives them a king. So Saul is the first king. God waits as long as he can before he deposes Saul. Gives him countless chances to be the king. Said he would have blessed his dynasty. And he would have. God would have done that. And then Samuel is the guy that anoints David king. Okay, so David becomes king. David conquers all the land because he's a shepherd by trade. He's not a politician by trade. He's a shepherd. He knows to care that the first thing you do is you don't eat your sheep. You care for your sheep, you know, because you're dependent upon your sheep for wool. In other words, you can eat grain all day, but you can't wear it in a cold Israeli winter. You got to have wool. And wool was a commodity that you traded. It was on the open markets. That's what you used your sheep for, was wool and milk, making the cheese. That's what you used it for. You did not eat meat in this world. You ate meat at the temple. That was it. You would take your sacrifices that you would give to the Lord, and you would go there 3 times a year, and that would be when you ate the meat. Because you'd give it to God, and guess what He'd do with it? Give it right back to you. With barbecues. He'd give it right back to you after you had honored Him with it. And He'd give it to you, and then you'd have meat. And it would be a time of celebration and festivities and things of His type. Well, so He's the king. And He's doing okay, holding in there. And he does all the warring thing, and he wants to build a temple. And God says, well, you've done too much sort of bloodshed here. You know, I appreciate it, but I'm going to raise up your son Shlomo, Solomon. Shalom, meaning peace. He'll be a man of peace. He won't have to do all the fighting. And I'll let him build the temple. And so Solomon becomes the king, you know, at 900, 800 AD, somewhere in that neck of the woods. And Solomon does pretty well for the first half of his life. But he marries and has political relationships with 3,000 women, most of whom are foreigners. Because they did political marriages like they did in the medieval world. You know, if there was a nation that really hated you, the safest way to get at peace with them was to take your daughter or your son and marry it to the warring king's son or daughter, and they would never attack you when their kid was there. And that you had inside, you know, trade preferences with them, and you protected them, and that was the fastest way to build a kingdom, peacefully. Of course, he got in trouble because the foreign people wanted to build temples to these foreign gods, and God said, that's a no-no. You don't want to build a temple to Molech, because Molech, they do child sacrifice in that religion, and I don't want that in the land. That's the reason I got rid of the Canaanites. They did child sacrifice, and I don't really like that. Religion's good if you do it right, but some things are beyond the line. I tolerate a lot of crap, but I don't let you roast your children in the hands of a molten deity. I don't like that. And so I don't want Molech in my patch, because some of you will want that. I don't want Chemosh. I don't want any of these other deities. And guess what Solomon did out of political expediency, right? He built temples to Molech and Chemosh to pacify the kings across the river and these other nations. And that got him in trouble. And then there's the scholars, they describe this because he knew that he was the wisest man, according to Jesus, that was, you know, on the planet there. And the scholars say he grew a divided mind. A mind that loved the Lord, loved wisdom, and another mind that loved other things, material, peace, the other things, the harvest, you know, grandeur, the Queen of Sheba coming, and he's famous, and he's all over the news, and all this kinds of stuff. He liked that stuff. So he had a divided mind, and God said, for that reason, I'm going to divide your kingdom. And so he splits the kingdom in half. So Solomon has a son, Rehoboam, and one of Solomon's trusted lieutenants, Jeroboam, bright, promising diplomat, great leader. Jeroboam was a great leader. Solomon had took special interest in him, raised him, gave him special training. And then they got crossed one another, and Jeroboam split the country. A burr got in a saddle, and then Jeroboam became an enemy, and he was one. He wasn't from Judah, like Solomon was. He was from the 10 tribes that lived up north. When he comes back, Rehoboam and Jeroboam square off. The nation says, forget this, we're going to secede from the Union. So the top 10 tribes that were up at the top split off, and they make the northern kingdom of Israel. And Judah and Benjamin, and a little bit of Simeon, the other two tribes, Simeon was really small at this particular point, they take the second. And the bottom half becomes Judah, and the top half becomes Samaria. And Samaria, immediately in the story, remember, immediately the king, when he gets up there, God had told him, said, I'll give you the kingdom. And I'll give you the kingdom. If you walk straight, because Solomon didn't, I'll set you up a dynasty too. I don't do favorites here. If there's the slightest moral good in you, I will walk with you where you go. If you have the slightest openness to me, I mean, I'm desperate for good hearts among humans. You know, the slightest, I'll encourage every step you take as a toddler. Every drawing you do where you don't stay in the lines, I'll stay with you if you've got to open. As long as you give the damn, I'll give the damn. And further. You know, used to, even when you don't want to care about me, I'll stay with you there for the longest time until you really start hurting my other folk. And then I got to make a judgment call. I'll make a judgment call. So Samaria up there, instantly they put a counterfeit religion in. The guy doesn't even think. And he's a clever politician. He says, well, all my subjects are going to have to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And see the glory of the city, the glory of all the temple, the glory of all this stuff, the smartness of those guys down there. You know, they're an established kingdom, and they're going to say, now what are we doing living in the north again? Why don't I just go back down here? I'll lose all my subjects unless I lock the kingdom up. Unless I put a rival temple, a rival god, a rival set of priests. I'll just put a complete counterfeit religion in place so they won't have to go anywhere. And I'll take anybody who wants to be a Levite, and I'll let them be it. All you got to do is sign your name, and you're qualified to be a priest in my new religion. And so that obviously doesn't, you know, please God a whole lot, because they do their own sets. And then that's where Elijah and Elisha go up there to try to shake these folks up. You know, they're the first prophets of Israel that truly go shake up. Well, what happens? They don't do it. They do end up being really, really bad, really, really bad. And God says, okay, forget it. I promised you that if you got this bad, I would send you in exile, send you to the woodshed till you woke up. And so the nation of Assyria, the fiercest, one of the more cruel nations, empires of the world, Nineveh, Assyria, Ashurbanipal, Tiglath-Pileser the fourth, with a name like that, you've got to be mean. Tiglath-Pileser the fourth. You know, and they just come in and they capture the northern tribes, take them off. And then they bring in all these pagans from other lands that they had captured, deportation. They bring them in the land. So now Samaria are half-breeds. See, they got a little Jewish in them, a lot of Persian, a lot of Etruscan. You know, they're half-breed, and so now they worship a little bit of Yahweh, a little bit of Molech, a little bit of this, you know, a little bit of that. And so, needless to say, The Jews looked down upon them, and they were unclean because they were half-breed, hybrids, you know, just despicable people, right? And in Jesus' day, when you had to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, okay, you had to go from Jerusalem, and here's the River Jordan, and here's Jerusalem, and here's Galilee up here, and here's Samaria. Okay? When you had to travel from Jerusalem to Galilee, you crossed the River Jordan and went on the other side to avoid going through Samaria. You went out of your way by about a 4 days journey on what would have been a 3 days journey, so it's 100% overhead, you know, and you came back into Galilee up there. So that's when the parable of the Good Samaritan, that tells you how bad that was. So in John 4, he's going through, he says, Jesus must needs go through Samaria. When he traveled, he didn't do that. He went through Samaria because guess what? He was going to run into somebody who needed him. John 4, the woman at the well. That famous story where he, and it was so funny, I just read this other day in Quiet Time. Oops. Yeah, in Quiet Time. He goes in there, they go through Samaria, and the first time they came through Samaria, they had to have a place to stay. And remember, when we talked about the villages, most of the villages were the size of, you know, halfway Shaw or Elizabeth. They were real small little things in ancient Israel. But they always had a square. You know, like when you go through little town squares, there was a little central administration, but there was always a place where tourists could camp. They could pitch their tent in the town square. You had to go through the gate, though, and get clearance. So these people, you know, would check your picture against the, you know, the things that were posted at the post office. You know, check, see whether you're in that little wanted list, you know, and stuff like this. And of course, if you were kin to them, it didn't matter. You could come in anyway, because they'd fight to the death to protect you, even as a criminal. It's a different set of stories, Book of Judges. You'd go in there, and you'd sleep there, and you'd sleep there. And so, one time, the disciples go through Samaria to make room for Jesus as they're going to make a trip. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were nicknamed the sons of thunder, and you'll see why from this story, okay, they come to Jesus and they say, well, we went into Samaria, but they wouldn't receive us. Should we call fire down from heaven upon the Samaritans? And Jesus looked at them and said, you don't know what kind of people you are. You know, it's what it says in the Greek. It says, you don't know what manner of men you are. You know, it's just like, boy, you don't really get what I'm here for, do you? You know, it's about helping these people, not just, you know, if they don't give me bed and breakfast, you know, just sweep a town off the face of the earth. And so when he goes through in the famous John 4 passage, he goes into the well and he's hot and he's tired. He's fully human, so he's tired. And he sits down, and he's sent his disciples in to get food in the village. Because the people would take their money, whether it was Jewish or Samaritan. It wouldn't make a whole lot of difference there. Right? That's a separate issue. I mean, there's some ties that bind, you know, that go beyond arrogance. Right? And so the disciples are in getting food, and then this woman comes to the well, and he asks her for a drink of water. And she's blown away, and she says to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink? She's already stepped across a huge cultural gap. You're not even supposed to be in the country, much less have any talk with anybody there, much less a woman at a well. And it's going to get even worse, you know, when he gets into her personal details of her life, you know, things of this type. And so he engages her in spiritual conversation, basically leads her to the Lord, to himself, to the true God. And she goes into and the disciples come back and they're amazed that he's talking to the woman, right? And then she goes back in, she gets the other people from that town of Sychar, and they come out and they all listen to Jesus, and there's just this massive revival in this little town, right? And when you reflect that, you realize when they come and say, they try to get him to do something to eat, he says, I got food to eat that you don't know anything about, guys. My food is to do the will of the Father. And you think, so why did he send them in for food? Oh, he didn't send them in for food. He sent them away so he could minister to the lady at the well. Because they would have gotten in the way. And, you know, would shoot her way and got just messed things up. He probably got, and I think, how many times has that probably happened, that God sent me away, you know, from some situation where I could have been useful in other, you know, in other circumstances, but I just wasn't there, or something of that type, you know. And so, in the Samaria, because they were half-breed, they were looked down upon. That's part of why they were so open, by the way, to the messages of Jesus, because those people, they didn't have any social benefits that would create a lot of arrogance in them. No, they had arrogance. Everybody's got it. And they had their own arrogance over against the Jews, and they argued over where Sinai was and things of this type, but that's a separate issue. So, and I'm way off the track. I have no idea how I got into that. Okay, whatever. And we're going to have to stop in 4 minutes ago. So let me find, if I can find my bionic aid here. That's where we're going to stop, because that was about arrogance. Because we got off on the arrogance, and I wanted to take you through the arrogance scenario that how it divides pretty substantially. Let's close in a word of prayer then. Lord, we do thank you for your love and the beauty of your scripture, especially the beauty of your heart. Lord, I do pray that you work in all our hearts and our lives through your word, that we become more like you, that we could be people of resources but have a heart like yours, and sharing and kindness, and that we don't give a whole lot of thought to how we look, you know, how good we look rather, you know, and this kind of thing, but that we could say, okay, so how do I leverage that, you know, for good, for helping a family, for my friends, my community, people I don't even know that you bring into my circles briefly. So we ask that you'd bless us, you know, this word in our hearts this week, and bring us safely back together again to look further into the psalm as we get into, you know, the real challenges that are associated with living in the world that we live in. So bless these folk for their attention and their hearts tonight, and bless them this week in their walk with you and the appropriation of this, you know, stuff that we've talked about, and as we just sort of roamed all over the map here. And we just want to be more like you, and we want to see what you have for us, Lord. We want to pray in the mornings and wait expectantly, and we want to see what we can do to, you know, share and smiles and hugs and love and care and counsel for others around us. So bless our week ahead, and keep us safe, and move us forward, Lord. We ask this for your Son's sake. Amen.